You'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15. We're beginning in verse 11. We've been preaching through Luke 15 this month, and we've already looked carefully at the first of three parables. You'll remember that this chapter is made up of three parables, and as one writer suggested, actually it's one parable, three different applications of it. And if you'll pick up with me in verse 11, as we have arrived at the prodigal son, and when you think about the application of the three parables up to this point, we had, first of all, you'll remember in the first seven verses, we studied the lost sheep. Then in verses 8 through 10, we studied the lost coin. And now we study the parable of the lost son. Probably the parable of the lost son is the most familiar with everyone. Isn't that a great thought that that the video had, The Day God Ran? And of course, the theme of the parable son, you know, we sometimes consider a lot of different applications of this. But, you know, the major theme is the Heavenly Father, the love that the Heavenly Father has for all of us. And if you think about the early part of this, now we broke this up into two sections, and last week we looked at, in your outline, number 1 and 2, verses 11 through 16. And let me read that to you, and you follow along either in your scripture or I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. But we see, first of all, that sin destroys. Verses 11 through 16. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, and he traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Now think about the application of the emphasis there. It's easy to wander. It's easy to drift. We've been studying Hebrews in one of our adult Sunday school classes, and in the early stages of the book of Hebrews, he talks about those who drift, those who sometimes drift away from the Word of God, away from God's truth, away from church. It's easy to wonder, but how difficult sometimes it is to return. And one of the themes, when you think about this particular parable, this particular story, you have the going, you have the absence of the son, and then you have the return. And we see that in this young man's life, friends were drawn by his money, but his friendship only lasted as long as the money lasted. Sometimes in situations like that, you find out who your friends really are, don't you? It was a horrible humiliation for a Jewish man to have to feed the pigs. And so that was a tremendous humiliation for him. But you think about his destitution. One writer said this. He said his destitution led to reflection. His reflection led to repentance. And his repentance led to resolve. Isn't that a good picture, a good trend, a good pattern, a good progressive steps to take? His destitution led to reflection. His reflection led to repentance. and his repentance led to resolve. And so we see in this young man's life that sin destroys. Then you see in verses 17 through 21 that repentance always restores. Now let me remind you again before I read the scripture that repentance, the word repent, and this whole passage is about repentance. Now just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you don't need to still repent sometimes. The word repentance, to repent, just simply means to have a change of mind, a change of heart. I'm walking in one direction, and in this young man, he was walking away from the Lord. He was drifting away from his family. But repentance means you make a choice to bring about change, and you make a complete about face. And that's what he experiences. Now follow with me in verses 17 through 21. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger?" Now, it's understandable that you would think this young man grew up probably in a very wealthy home, it seems, but his father had many servants. Here he is in the pig pen. Lost all of his friends, lost all of his money, lost everything. Slopping around in the pig pen, trying to find something to eat. Verse 18, "I'll get up, go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned.'" Now that's a first step to repentance. I have sinned. I am wrong. That's sometimes hard to admit, isn't it? Sometimes even in relationships, maybe a couple, husband and wife, or maybe a family relationship, it's hard to say. Someone said, boy, some of the hardest words to sometimes repeat is, "I was wrong," right? This young man, he finally faced and repented. He said, "Father," or he's thinking this, "I'll say, 'Father, I have sinned, not only against heaven, against God, but in your sight.' So I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my father, my earthly father." And then he says, "I no longer am worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he got up and he went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran. He threw his arms around his neck. And he kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." And what a fascinating emphasis there. Notice the prayer. He prepared this prayer in his heart. And notice how much of it he prayed when he got back to his father in verse 18. He prepared his prayer. In verse 21, you see him sharing that with his father. What a welcome the father gives to every sinner who comes home. Boy, what a conviction. Now, I hope you'll just internalize this. Because remember in the beginning of the parable, remember back in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. Nothing worse than a religious crowd. Now, these guys were supposed to be the religious people of that day. And here they are griping and grumbling and complaining. You ever heard that song, "Grumble on Monday, grumble on Tuesday, grumble on Wednesday"? Anybody ever heard that? Nobody's heard that? You want me to sing it? Josh, you've heard this? Okay, why don't you come up here and you and I'll sing it? Boy, we'll clear the auditorium fast if I sing that. I don't have a guitar, so And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining. "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now notice what they're complaining about. Notice what they see in Jesus. Man, he's hanging out with the sinners. He's actually eating with them. You remember I reminded you of the story of Zacchaeus. Don't you love that story of Zacchaeus? And you remember when Zacchaeus was up in that little sycamore tree, and he was a short guy, he couldn't see, and he had to get up in a tree. He heard Jesus coming. He was a tax collector. They were the most hated people in that society. And he gets up in a tree so he can see Jesus, and Jesus points him out. He said, come down. And he invited himself home. He said, Zacchaeus, I'm going home with you to eat dinner. Usually you get invited to come home for dinner, right? And occasionally you invite yourself, but rarely do you do something like that. And so we see the response here. Now, you remember the little outline I reminded you of, a three-point outline that you can real simply work through this. You see, first of all, the nature of sin. You see that take place in the man's heart, the young man's heart. And, you know, the nature of sin is when we get to that place to where, you know, I want to do what I want to do out of disrespect for God and disrespect for my earthly father, my earthly parents. And the nature of sin is we have that sinful nature and sometimes wanting to go our own way. But secondly, beginning in verse 17, you see the responsibility of men. Someplace in your life, you have to be willing to take responsibility for what's going on with your life, and you have to be willing to make a choice. Life's full of choices, isn't it? And so he makes a choice. He repents. Now, lastly, in this last section, we're going to see the response of God. And boy, you and I, listen, if you don't get anything out of the sermon today, just get this, would you? That God is always sees you and me with open arms and a heart of love and forgiveness. You might say, well, Pastor, you just don't realize some of the things I've done, and I don't know if anybody could ever forgive me. Boy, God, if God can forgive the Apostle Paul, forgive Peter, forgive David, I mean, the Bible's full of people that God, that committed gross, hideous sins, and God forgave them. Why? Because they repented. And so we see the response of God is always love and forgiveness. And this man was blessed more than he realized. And you see a beautiful thing develop out of this that opens up God's blessings in his life. Now, let's pick up on that third point in your outline. God is a loving father. Look at verses 22 and 23. 22, but the father told his servants, quick. Now, this is a son who has come home, squandered all his inheritance, lost everything, and he's back home. And the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast. Boy, you see, that's the way God responds. Now notice how often, you'll notice in that first parable, the parable of the lost sheep, if you'll notice with me in verse 6, it says, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. And then you see down in the parable of the lost coin, in verse 10, I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. God rejoices. There's a party in heaven when you and I repent. There's a celebration, a party like we could not even imagine when we repent and we turn our heart toward God and we want to make things right with Him. And when you make things right with God, you make things right with everyone else surrounding you. And sometimes we're in a wrong relationship with the people around us because we're not in the right relationship with God. And boy, the celebration here, what an exciting time. Let's throw a party. We all like parties, right? I enjoy a party, especially if there's cake and ice cream. Can't have a party without cake and ice cream, can you? And but it's always an exciting time. I always enjoy it when my grandkids invite me to their birthday parties because they like ice cream cake. You like ice cream cake? Is there anybody that doesn't like ice cream? I mean, boy, they always have a nice ice cream cake. And boy, the last one just a few weeks ago, one of my grandsons locally turned 16, and they had two cakes. And so you have to try both, right? My daughter said, do you want to try this one too? It's a Pope Catholic, you know. Certainly I want to try it. And so you celebrate. And so we see here that God is such a loving God. And boy, and you look at verse 21 there, and you see the blessings, and you see how the Father responds to his lost son, and you see the excellent qualities that shine forth from the Father. Now think about the qualities coming forth here. And let's internalize this. Let's evaluate. You see there's compassion. You see there's tenderness. You see there's adoption. There's generosity. The Father receives his son as a son. And he looks beyond the rebellion. He looks beyond the party and the squandering, the giving away, the lost. And he places a robe and a ring on him. Signs of his sonship. And there's that joy again. Kill the fatted calf. Man, there had to be a party if they were killing a fatted calf, right? Probably had some good barbecue and all kinds of stuff they got out of that. But the Father in the story now, the reflection of God here is the Father, the sinner who turns. And he reminds us of the riches of heaven, the robes of Christ, this signet of the sonship, the banquet of salvation, and a kingdom for a beggar. That's what heaven's going to be like. Can you imagine the celebration we're going to have when we get to heaven? And that's why Romans 12:12 reminds us, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in what hope? And it's easy for us to get caught up where we are today. And it's easy for you to think, well, man, I don't have hope. You don't know what I'm going through. No, he's referring to the blessed hope. You know, Revelation, we know how it's going to finish. If you know Christ as your Savior and you've got that settled, heaven's waiting for you. And you're talking about a party. You're talking about celebration. What a great time that's going to be. Look at number four, the new birth mentioned in verse 24. Verse 24. I hope you never get over the fact of the new birth. Do you ever think about when you receive Christ as your Savior? Look at verse 24. Because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. Isn't that great? He was spiritually dead. He's found Jesus. Now he's spiritually alive. And look at the rest of it. He was lost, but now he's found. So they began to what? What's it say in your Bible? What's it say there? They began to what? Does everybody's version say celebrate? They began to celebrate. And you ever lost something of a little bit of value to it? And man, you look all over the place for that. All of a sudden you find it. Oh, man, what a joy. But think about your relationship with your children. Now, you know, sometimes something we really miss in this, in our Christian experience, our Christian life, is would you not agree with me that one of the greatest relationships that we experience on this earth is our relationship with our kids, right? Now, we're imperfect parents, right? I don't think any of you, anybody have done a perfect job in parenting. James Dobson said years ago, he said, the only problem with parenting is, he said, you spend your life learning how to do it, and by the time you feel like you're getting it down, they're leaving home. And that's true in a sense, isn't it? But think about the relationship we have with our kids. Now, liken that to the relationship John 1:12 says what? But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become what? The children of God. When we're saved, when we repent of our sins, when we ask Jesus into our heart, we become his child. He's our heavenly Father. And the love that the heavenly Father has for his children is so much greater than the love that you and I would have for earthly children. And you look at that verse 24, you see the miracle of the new birth. That's what the new birth is all about. You see the strength there. You see the reflection. The one who was dead to trespasses and sins, in which he once walked, he's now been made alive through how? Through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus, only Jesus. The lostness wasn't just a misplacement, it was a spiritual death. The one who was dead in trespasses and sins, he's been made alive again. The Son had been dead to the Father, but in this miracle of repentance, he has been raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Read Romans 6 sometimes. That's a picture of baptism, buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. And what a blessing that becomes to us. God will be the perfect Father who will never fail us. God is a perfect Father. He never forsakes us. He never punishes us for his own convenience, but he clothes us, loves us, rejoices us. And if he punishes us, it's because we need correction in our life, because he wants us to grow and mature in that. I've been taking up one of my grandsons locally, Jackson. Jackson's 18, just graduated from Brook Point High School, and he's attending Germana right now, working a couple of jobs. And we were just talking recently about, he said to me recently, we were someplace and we were sitting there. He said, "Grandpa, have you ever heard of that group called Unite Us?" And Google that sometime when you get home, Unite Us. A lady started that. You'll remember it was online some years ago. They started at Auburn University, and they connected with some local Bible-believing preachers, and they had a preaching service on campus. And hundreds of people got saved. They have a big fountain at Auburn University, and they baptized them right on campus, right in that fountain. And so they started that movement, Unite Us, and the purpose of it, the purpose is really great. Their purpose is to share the gospel to disciple believers and to help them find a Bible-preaching local church to get involved in. And they started moving on. I believe it's University of Tennessee. They had revival breakout. And they couldn't find a place to baptize, so a guy loaded his pickup truck, cleaned it out, and filled the back of the truck full of water, and they baptized in the back of his pickup and had a baptism there. And so my grandson said, Kale's their youth pastor, and he said, "Kale and I are going down to the University of North Carolina because Unite Us is going to have a revival there. So we're going down to check it out." And I thought, how exciting. But things like that is happening all over. Sometimes we get in our own little world and we don't realize, you know, revival is happening in different pockets of places. We ought to pray that revival would break out in Rock Hill Baptist Church. We ought to pray that revival would break out in such a way that we would influence this county, this society for the Lord. I was reading recently, I was fascinated. I follow football. Anybody follow football? Anybody follow college football? Anybody glad Alabama won last night, beat Georgia? Ladies, aren't you glad Alabama beat Georgia? You glad? No, you care less? You sound like my wife at home. I never did like the University of Pittsburgh necessarily as a football team, but I had to change my mind. God convicted me. I heard this story. The captain of the football team at the University of Pittsburgh is a born-again believer. And he started getting some of the players together and praying with them. And he said, we need to pray that God can use us as athletes. And they started praying that God would do something for them. His name's Jake Overman. And so they had a revival service on campus. And 600 and more students showed up. And 65 or more got saved, and they baptized over 80 people right there in the university campus. So they said, let's call this Pit for Jesus 2025. So I'm going to have to like the Pittsburgh football team now. Their captain's a born-again believer, and he's praying for revival on campus. How great is that? But sometimes we get in our own little world, and we just don't. Listen, God wants to do that where he can find a group of people who will do what he is doing here. Now, notice also there in number 5 in your outline, self-righteousness exposed. And let's look at this real quick, because now we have the second son show up. Look at verses 25 through 30 with me. So they began to celebrate. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he summons one of the servants questioning what these things meant. Your brother's here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back and safe and sound. And then he became angry. Who was grumbling back in verses 1 and 2? The religious leaders, the Pharisees and scribes, grumbling and griping because God's hanging out with the sinners. Here, this self-righteous older son, he became angry and he didn't want to go in. Disrespected his father. His father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. Boo-hoo. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fatted calf for him. So the second son, the older brother, comes in the picture now. And he causes the father, just a second here, he's very indignant toward his father. He fails to honor his dad as he should have. Very disrespectful. Disagreeing with his father, refusing to go in with him. A great commentator by the name of Leon Morris written a lot of good commentaries, and he said this in one of his commentaries. He said, the proud and self-righteous always feel that they're not treated as well as they deserve. The proud and self-righteous always feel that they're not treated as they deserve. So the elder son makes his case with his father. The older son feels self-righteous. I've never disobeyed your orders. He's disobeying him right now. Disrespectful. So how he refers to this son of yours, notice in verse 20, this son of yours, not my brother, that I'm glad he was lost and now he's found, he found the Lord. This son of yours, boy, be careful of treating some of your loved ones and be the peacemaker. Sometimes you just have to put the ball in their court. Regardless of who's at fault, regardless of what happened, regardless, sometimes you just have to say, hey, I want us to get along, and if I've done anything to offend you, forgive me, but let's move on. Decide to do that. Put it in their court and then go on and live for the Lord. And so you see the Pharisees, the Pharisees were experts at confessing the sins of other people. Now, if we're not careful, sometimes in the church we can become judgmental and self-righteous, and we can become experts at judging everybody else. Can't we? Have we failed to look in the mirror? We see pride, entitlement, self-righteousness. They'll keep us from repentance. Leon Morris writes later on, he said, we can easily imagine the elder brother saying of his father, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The father's response reveals the son's blindness. The elder son did not know what he had. And you'll notice the relationship restored in verse 31. Notice how the father responds to the eldest son. His griping, growling, self-righteousness, judgmental spirit, looking down his nose at his brother. Look at verses 31 and 32. Son, he said to him, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Let's be honest, sometimes you and I, many of us sometimes, we can actually be just like this older brother, looking down our nose, judging everybody else. Look at so-and-so. Look at, and we forget to represent the Lord in the way that God would want us to. And so we see that the deserving spiritual poor just maybe will get a chance to celebrate at their repentance. In God's sight, the first sign of repentance requires a celebration by the godly. Boy, you and I ought to celebrate when a drifting Christian drifts away. We ought to celebrate when someone who's lost and they come to know the Lord. We ought to rejoice. You see, repentance is for the joy of the church. It's for our revival and celebration. And we ought to pray often and always, God, bring revival to me personally. Help me to quit looking at everybody else and to look at myself. Help revival to start with me. Help me to repent. Help me to keep my soul, keep my life, keep my Christian walk with you right. Help me to stay right before you. And so we see the emphasis there. Notice the four areas just quickly in the conclusion there. Repentance brings joy. When we see a person repent, it ought to bring joy and celebration to our hearts. Don't ever be embarrassed about calling people to an eternal joy and the satisfaction that brings to heaven. Repentance brings worth. Repentance helps us to recognize our worth in God's sight. God loves us so much. You say, well, I've been so bad toward God. God loves you. I remember seeing a picture. I walked in a Christian bookstore years ago, a fascinating picture I've never forgotten. And it had a frame on the wall, and it just showed these two hands out like this. And I thought, I think that probably came from this. One of God's favorite words is come. Come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened and heavy laden. Let me give you rest. Let me give you spiritual rest. Come. Come to me. And so we see here that repentance brings our worth, our value in the eyes of God. Repentance stores our relationship. Repentance brings pleasure. The presence of the Lord, there's brings pleasure to us. And then repentance also brings life. Christianity helps us to overcome the moralism. We ought to be highly moral people, but the important thing is your relationship, your walk with God, this unique covenant relationship with God, where the joy of God forever makes our Christian life and experience worth living. Repentance opens our eyes to see our Lord and Savior and to realize how excited and happy He is when we come before Him. I ask you this simple question. Do you think your heart most resembles the Father, the prodigal son, or the older brother? Where are you today? Maybe one of those, or maybe all of them. Now, I want to close just a story, and then we'll pray. Any of you familiar with this book? Anybody familiar with Philip Lancy? Anybody ever read Philip Lancy? Theologian. He wrote an interesting book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Isn't that a great title? What's So Amazing About Grace? You ever sang the song Amazing Grace? You familiar with that? In his book, it's an excellent book. I think we have a copy of this in, do we have a copy of this in the library? You don't know? Librarian back there? Well, you can borrow this one if you want to read it. I want you to listen to this story, and I'll close with this. He tells this story. He said, a young girl grows up on Cherry Orchard just above Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her. They overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times, and she seethes inside, and she's thinking, I hate you, she screams at her father when he knocks on the door of her room after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan she has mentally rehearsed scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play baseball. Because newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, and the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that is probably the last place her parents will look for her. They might think I went to California, maybe Florida, but not Detroit. So her second day, there she is in Detroit. She meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her lunch, arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some pills that make her feel better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from all this fun. The good life continues for a month, 2 months, a year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. Since she's underage, men pay a premium for her. She lives in a penthouse. She orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about the folks back home, but their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture painted on the back of a milk carton with the headline, Have You Seen This Child? But by now, she has blonde hair. With all the makeup and body piercing jewelry she wears, nobody would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and nobody squeals in Detroit. After a year, the first solo signs of illness appear, and it amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. These days, we can't mess around, he growls, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still turns a couple of tricks a night, but they don't pay much, and all the money goes to support her habit. When winter blows in, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores. Sleeping is the wrong word. A teenage girl at night is in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes. Her cough worsens. One night as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden, everything about her life looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in the cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty, and she's hungry. She needs a fix. She pulls her legs tight underneath her and shivers under the newspaper she's piled atop her coat. Something jolts. A synapse of memory and a single image fills her mind. Of May in Traverse City, when a million cherry trees blossom at once and her golden retriever dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy trees and chase of a tennis ball. God, why did I leave? She says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. My dog back home can better, eats better than I do now. She's sobbing, and she knows in a flash that more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. Three straight phone calls, three straight connections with the answering machine. She hangs up without leaving a message the first two times, but the third time she says, Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and I'll get there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, well, I guess I'll just stay on the bus until it hits Canada. It takes about 7 hours for a bus ride to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents are out of town and miss a message? Shouldn't she have waited another day or so until she could talk to them? And even if they are home, and they probably wrote her off as dead a long time ago, she should have given them some time to overcome the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth. Between those worries and the speech she is preparing for her father, Dad, I'm sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault, it's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She says the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out there. A deer darts across the road and the bus swerves. Every so often a billboard, a sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh God. When the bus finally rolls into the station, its air brakes hissing in protest. The driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, that's all we have here. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, licks the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her finger strips and fingertips, and she wonders if her parents will notice if they're there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. Not one of the thousand scenes that had played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There in the concrete walls and plastic chairs, bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters and great aunts and uncles and cousins, and a grandmother, and a great-grandmother. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers. And taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, Welcome Home. Out of the crowd of well-wishers breaks her dad. She stares out through the tears quivering in her eyes like hot mercury and begins the memorized speech. Dad, I'm sorry. I know. He interrupts her. Hush, child. We've got no time for that. No time for apologies. You'll be late for the party. A banquet is awaiting you at home. He goes on to say, we are accustomed to finding a catch in every promise. But Jesus' stories of extravagant grace include no catch, no loophole disqualifying us from God's love. Each has its core, at its core, an ending too good to be true, or so good that it must be true. Who do you identify in this parable with? Let's pray. Let me encourage you in closing prayer. Would you just stop and really focus on your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you just right now as we close, whisper to yourself, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your unconditional love. Wouldn't it be great if we could say, thank you, Jesus, for leading me to a church that exemplifies the Christian life, a church full of loving people. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, I feel lost sometimes. I'm just not sure I have my salvation settled. I'd like to pray for you, maybe even help you with that later, but on your terms. But I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and let me pray for you. Pastor, I'm not sure I know the Lord. Please pray for me. Anyone? Thank you. I wonder if God has spoken to your heart today. Pastor, help me to be the kind of Christian that this Father, representing the Heavenly Father, help me to be that kind of Christian. Help me to be that kind of church member. Has God spoken to you about anything today along that line? Let me just ask you to slip your hand up and indicate, yes, 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 thank you, yes, yes, thank you. Anyone else? Father, we thank you now for the Word of God. We pray that you'll take the Word and penetrate and internalize in our hearts and oh, this country needs revival. We're just a small church in a small part of these United States. Just a speck on the map when we consider this whole world. But yet we are a people who know and love Jesus. I pray that you'll help us to be the kind of Christian God wants us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.